So, actually, before I get into the message, I wanted to give some family news, really staff news. As many of you know, Esther Che has been serving as our administrator for the past year and a half. She has done so with dedication and excellence. I would say she's like top two administrators all time at Symphony. We've had three. I'll let you figure out who was the third. But at the beginning of the year, with our blessing, she started a full-time position in her dream career, which is children's media. So we're congratulating her. We're thankful for her. She's still going to be here, which I'm also thankful for, but she's not going to be on staff anymore. So when you see her immediately after service or some other time, you can congratulate her and pray for her. Actually, Esther, why don't you stand and receive our appreciation? That does mean that we are currently without an administrator, so please be patient with the staff. Having said that, I believe that God has great things in store for us, and I do expect that he will be growing our staff before the year is out. Actually, a couple of other staff transitions that I want to share about, more internal. After much prayer and discussion, Jeannie Wu is actually going to be transitioning from being our worship director to focusing on young adult ministry. She'll be working very closely with Pastor Chan and able to do more pastorally. And with that, Kevin Hong, who was leading worship, is going to be our new worship director, which is awesome. So it's right in line with his talents and giftings, and so we're thankful for that. And in case you didn't know, because it happened while I was on sabbatical, but we suddenly gained a youth group. And so Dae Ting is actually serving as our youth pastor, in case you didn't know. She has three kids. So if you invite one, you invite one to come, like, man, you could grow our youth group by like 20%, right? Okay, so we're going to begin the new year with a new series, and we're calling it Life After Belief. Over 100 years ago, there was a revival preacher, very famous, named Billy Sunday. Some of you may have heard of Billy Sunday. He was actually instrumental in one of the biggest revivals that happened right here in Boston, 1916-1917. In the lead-up to his coming to Boston, 100,000 Christians in the Boston area participated in over 7,000 prayer meetings. And then over 3 months, he preached 133 times to a total cumulative audience of 1.3 million people, right? Like, think about, like, basically on average, there are like 100,000 people in attendance each time. And officially, 64,484 people made a decision to follow Jesus. Right, that all happened right here in Boston. Now, Billy Sunday used to say that the best thing that could happen to you was that you would go to one of his revivals, you would get saved, and you would walk out into the street and get hit by a truck and go straight to heaven. Okay, now, I'm going to tell you that the get saved and go and die quick plan was not the way Jesus laid it out. God has plans for us beyond saving faith, right? The Bible actually calls this sanctification. There's a process by which we are able to tangibly live out the abundant life that God has promised to us and Jesus has purchased on the cross for us. And that's our topic for the next few weeks. We want to be very clear together as a church about what God says comes after belief in him. Okay, so let's jump to the passage, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. I'm going to be reading from the ESV translation. If you could open your Bibles there, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. I will have it on the PowerPoint as well. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we come before it, Lord, with expectant hearts. But we do ask that you would, through your spirit and your mercy, open our hearts so that we may hear these words as you would have us hear them, that we would have the same desire as Paul, the same desire to proclaim you, to warn and to teach everyone so that everyone may be presented mature in Christ. And we ask that you would empower us, give us your energy that we may labor to this end. We praise you, God. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was Stephen Covey who said, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, even without reading the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, I think the Apostle Paul knew this. Paul knew what the main thing was. Not just his main thing, but our main thing also. And I'm going to suggest to you that we find that main thing very clearly here in this passage, specifically verses 28 through 29. I'd like us all to read these two verses out loud together, okay? One, two, three. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. All right, so what's the main thing? What is our shared mission with Paul? Because he says, we proclaim Christ, right? We together proclaim Christ, not just Paul, all Christ's followers. We proclaim Christ. That's what we do. We proclaim him, and we proclaim Christ. He's the one we proclaim, okay? We're not proclaiming at the beginning of the year human insights, self-improvement, stress management, life balance, or career enhancement. We're not proclaiming a system of beliefs. We're not proclaiming a political agenda. We're not proclaiming a set of traditions. We're certainly not proclaiming the superiority of church people over non-church people. We're simply proclaiming Christ. Now, why would we do that? Well, we proclaim Christ because, as Paul actually writes earlier in the letter, and this is a summary, he's the light of the world. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists, everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all these things created by Jesus, for Jesus, because he was before all things and he holds all things together. He is the head of this church. He is the kingdom bearer, the sin bearer. He's the peacemaker. He's the one through whom God brought healing to our broken relationship between creation and creator. He's the death defeater. He's the life giver. And when we invite Jesus into our lives, it touches a place in our soul that nothing else can touch. When we say we proclaim Christ, what we're saying is that God in Christ was reconciling the earth to himself. And because, and if we believe that, we put all our chips on the table. Right? We go all in. We stake our lives. We devote ourselves to him. We proclaim Christ. That's what we do. We proclaim Christ. Now, here's an important question. To whom do we proclaim him? To whom? Tell your neighbor. Ask your neighbor. Who do we proclaim Christ to? And then answer. We proclaim him to everyone, right? Some of you are like, who are we proclaiming Christ to? Everyone. He says the word three times. We warn everyone, we teach everyone so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We proclaim Christ to everyone, okay? Now, sometimes It's interesting that there can be confusion in the church about this because we're not sure about who we're supposed to focus on. Are we supposed to focus on those who are inside the church or those outside the church? And sometimes, sadly, churches can split and divide on this issue. Some people will say, well, no, we need to focus on those outside the church. That's our mission. And those will say, no, we need to focus on people inside the church. Raise them up to be mature. Well, one way to help shed light on this is maybe to ask this question. Who does Jesus love more? Who does God love more? Well, he loves everyone, right? He loves everyone. There's a passage in Acts where Peter, the Apostle Peter, says, now I know that God is no respecter of persons. And what he means by that is, now I know God has no favorites. He loves the Gentiles as much as he loves the Jewish people. And that's something that we need to actually keep remembering, that God loves everyone, right? He loves people that we love, and he also loves people that we don't love. He loves everyone inside this church. He loves everyone outside the church. He loves people who know him. He loves people who don't know him. And he wants us all to know him and to know his love. And if we love God, if we love Jesus, then we will too. We will want people who don't know Jesus to know Jesus because he's worth knowing. Amen? We want people to know Jesus. And not just know him, we want people to know him better. We want people to follow him more closely, and that's just as important. Why? Well, one reason is that Paul knew that the best way to proclaim Christ to those who don't know him is for Jesus to be more and more formed in the people who do know him. Because the world is more likely to receive a gospel of transformation from people who are being transformed. We proclaim Christ to everyone. We proclaim Christ through everyone. Everyone here can proclaim Christ no matter your stage of maturity. But I will tell you, your proclamation in some ways will become stronger, will have more credibility as you are being transformed. Paul says, we proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. In case you're wondering, that's why we exist. That's why Symphony exists. That was the vision that Paul received from the Lord for himself and for the church. And ultimately, that ought to be behind everything that we do, inside or outside the church, whether it be Sunday service or community groups or prayer meetings or mercy ministries, experiencing God, freshman discipleship, ski trips. Like, why do we do all these things? It's so that we can present everyone mature in Christ. Everyone. Just the way that God designed them. Let's press into what it means to be mature. A friend of mine, Pastor Rockland Clark, some of you know him because he regularly helps lead some of our prayer meetings that we do together in the church in Boston. I could hear his voice right now in my mind saying, if we want to make disciples of Jesus, it helps to know what kind of disciple of Jesus we're trying to make. Right, and that's a terrible impersonation. But if our goal is to make everyone or present everyone mature in Christ, we need to know what maturity in Christ looks like. So what is maturity? We're going to dive even more deeply into this next week. But one of my favorite authors, John Ortberg, says that maturity, perfect maturity, is when everyone, anyone who wants, might finally be able to put on truth and kindness and courage and faith, gentleness and grace, the way that we put on clothes. That's maturity. And he gets that from Paul's listing of these virtues in Colossians 2. He says, put on these virtues. Now, that's a great definition. It's also a daunting definition, because I'm not sure how many of us, based on that, would be able to claim maturity. And then if none of us are mature, then how can we present anyone, let alone everyone, mature in Christ? This is what I want to propose to you. Maturity isn't a line in the sand, as though at one point you were immature and then you crossed that line and now you're mature. It's not so much a destination, but it's actually a posture. It's kind of a state of mind or a state of heart. Earlier this fall, I was actually really wrestling with this idea of maturity. What does it mean to be mature? And then it clicked, actually, when I was reading Philippians a few months ago, while it was part of our Bible reading plan. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way," or "all of us who are mature should take such a view of things." That word mature is the same Greek word in Philippians as it is in Colossians. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Okay, well, what view? What kind of view should we take? Well, he says in the previous verses, quick summary, first, I want to fully know Jesus and become like Jesus, verses 8 through 11. And then he makes this important statement, but I haven't obtained this yet. Okay, verse 12, but I keep pressing on. Okay? And we're going to dive deeper and unpack this more next week. But Paul says, basically, if you're mature, you will think also in this way. As in, maturity is not so much destination, but it's the unyielding determination to move from imperfection to perfection. Okay? What's a mature Christian? She's someone who recognizes her continuing need for Jesus and will unceasingly press into Jesus. Maturity in Christ is recognizing your continuing need for Jesus, that he's not done for you yet, and continuing to press into him. That's going to be our working definition, okay? And that's our goal, to present everyone mature in Christ. And that's the vision for which Paul struggled and suffered and labored. He was shipwrecked and beaten. He went without food and drink. He went without sleep. He lived in constant danger. Why? Because he wanted to present everyone mature in Christ. And that too is our goal, to present everyone mature in Christ. That's a vision that goes beyond making everyone in this world a little healthier or more successful, or more prosperous, or more beautiful, or more educated. Our vision is to present everyone to God, mature in Christ. When you talk with somebody after this service and they ask you, what was the point of the message? What was Pastor Barry talking about? What are you going to tell them? What are you going to tell them? We're going to present everyone mature in Christ. Let's talk about that word present, okay? Because Paul actually uses that word a number of times in his letters in exactly this way, presenting the body mature in Christ, presenting the body as a beautiful bride. Early in Colossians, he talks about what God was doing so that we could be presented holy in his sight without blemish. And the imagery there is from the imagery of sacrifice. We would bring a lamb to the priest and present the lamb without blemish so that would be an acceptable sacrifice. That's a little bit foreign a concept to us, so let me try to bring it home. There are other places where nowadays we do public presentations when someone is receiving an award, right? There's a presentation. Or when two people are getting married, at the beginning of the ceremony, the bride is presented to the whole room. The end, the bride and groom are presented, transformed, because one moment they were two, and now they are one, right? All before witnesses, because weddings are public presentations of transformation. But there's another picture that I find really helpful, and I quite like personally, that captures this idea of public presentation, and it's makeovers. When I was a kid growing up in Hong Kong, for some reason, we only had two English-speaking channels on TV, and a lot of that time featured American talk shows like Phil Donahue and so on and so forth. And can you imagine that was how I viewed America, right? This was how I understood America. The Americans are people who are on this show. My favorite episodes were when they would do a makeover of a person. Right? They would introduce a person at the beginning of the show, and then you check in every now and then on their progress, and at the end, there would be this big reveal, right? Amidst gasps and cheers. And of course, that spawned a cottage industry of makeover shows, Extreme Makeover, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy, The Biggest Loser, etc. We've got whole channels now dedicated to this. Chip and Joanna Gaines have developed a personal empire based on this. The basic formula is you start with a person who doesn't have any fashion sense or is trying to lose weight or a house that's badly in need of repair, and then over the course of a show, something happens. And at the end of the show, there's a big, what? Presentation, a reveal, right? And we anticipate that presentation. Sometimes you just fast forward to the presentation because we want to see the after. We've seen the before. We want to see the after. The transformation. That's the best part of the show. Back in the 2000s, the best moment for me in Extreme Makeover Home Edition was when they would present the house, right? Everyone would be gathered before. This is before your time, some of you. But there would be this big bus blocking the house, so you wouldn't be able to see what it looked like. And then they would say, some of you, do you remember what they would say? Move that bus, right? Everyone would chant it together, move that bus. And then people would see what was this piece of junk become this beautiful home. And there was this presentation and the family would go nuts and the audience would go nuts because they were like, wow, can't believe that home can look that way, right? And then, of course, at the end of the show, you present each room, and they walk around, and they're presented to the new house, and it's a great moment. And that's the moment that we wait for in those shows, and actually, that's the moment all of us have actually been waiting for. That's what we're striving for. We want to present everyone in that glorious moment, completely transformed and changed. Now, we all love those shows. I challenge you to deny it. We love it because all of us, we want a makeover. We all want a makeover. We all want, in some ways, to see our life different. Not just being changed on the outside, but we all want to become different people, better people. And there's one more thing about these shows, because even though everyone's like freaking out in amazement, at the end, right, the people who are actually going through the process, they actually expect a transformation, right? If at the end of the show, the person receiving a makeover didn't look any different, or if their house didn't look any different at the end of the show, they would think something went wrong, right? They expect transformation. Transformation is normative. Is it normative in the church? Let's take a verse. Philippians 2:14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let's say that out loud together. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Or another translation, without complaining or arguing. How are you doing in this one? If someone has been at this church for a number of years, let's say 4 years, do we think they should have made some progress on this verse? Should we expect someone, if they're following Jesus, if they're getting to know people who love them, and they're learning to live in the presence of God, they've been studying scripture, they're praying, they're more and more immersed in the reality of God's grace in their lives, should we expect that people will actually grow in their ability to do life without grumbling, without complaining, without disputing or arguing? Or do we expect that People will just go to church, be fairly respectable, and eventually end up in heaven. And we're not actually expecting anyone to grow towards being presented mature in Christ. Now, we see how that's working out in our lives, and we know it's not easy. Right? Of course, it's not an easy process. And it's going to involve us doing some things that we may not like doing, may not be natural to us. Why do I say that? Well, let's take a step back. How does this process happen? How do we get to that end goal of presenting everyone mature in Christ? Well, we begin with this, right? It's all about proclaiming Christ, but then you'll notice it happens in two ways. Teaching everyone, and what's the other one? Warning everyone. There's another translation that says admonishing everyone, correcting everyone, okay? Now, which one do we generally like more? Teaching, right? As a pastor, I much prefer the teaching part, not so much the warning, the admonishing. I much prefer, it's easier to do positive reinforcement, right? We're not as comfortable with the warning or admonishing part. I do it, I just don't do it very well, right? God, and Paul uses, however, this word a number of times in Colossians, warn. We warn each other. We warn each other. Are we doing that for one another in this church? For example, when someone's falling asleep during service, I'm sure that never happens here, right? But if it happened, would you admonish them? Would you warn them? Would you nudge them gently? Like, hey, you should hear this. It's pretty good stuff. Do we do that for one another? It's a painful process. It's painful because we so often fall short of perfection, right? And so we're often reminded of that. Part of the problem is that we can be so stubborn and obstinate that it takes a lot in our lives to actually change us. And sometimes taking in that lot of things that need to happen, it's painful. It's painful to hear the truth about yourself. When someone says that you've fallen short, that's difficult to hear. Not just when we're being admonished, but when we're doing the admonishing, right? It's painful, it's difficult. When you try to correct someone, it's difficult. And even as a follower of Jesus, as a pastor, sometimes I'm more concerned about people's good opinion of me than actually fully proclaiming Christ. Teaching and warning so that everyone may be presented mature in Christ. But Paul says this, "For this I toil, struggling with all of his energy." The word Paul uses, struggling there, is the Greek word agonizo. Agonizo, from which we get an English word. What's the English word we get? Agonize, right? Agony. Now, if the Apostle Paul, who wrote like half the books of the New Testament, if the Apostle Paul says that he is struggling, agonizing in this process, then do you think it will be easy for us? No, it won't be easy. There will be struggles. There will be suffering. We're not proclaiming a message that says everything in your life will just become better if you accept Jesus. Although, in a way, everything in your life will become better. But we know it's not an easy process. It's a struggle. It's painful. Which brings me back to something Paul wrote a couple of verses earlier. In verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." What exactly does it mean when Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? What could be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Does that mean there was something Paul had to do because Jesus left it undone? Does it mean that Jesus' death on the cross was somehow lacking for us? And the answer to that question is no. Throughout the New Testament, it's very clear that Jesus' death on the cross was enough. His suffering was enough. It accomplished everything that it was supposed to do, which was remove the barrier between us and God. He did it. He accomplished it. There's nothing that we need to do in order for that salvation to be effective in our lives. Nothing can increase or add to Christ's afflictions except this. Even though we have the message, even though we have the good news, there is still a mystery, verse 26. And there are still people who don't know Jesus. And there is still a struggle. There still is an affliction that remains for the church to carry out because we do want everyone to be presented mature in Christ. And in order for us to be presented mature, in order for us to mature in Christ, there is suffering. And there has to be suffering. There has to be a struggle. If you are truly living for Christ, if you want to be used by God, then you have to be willing to struggle. And you have to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Now that is going to look different depending on where you are. Doesn't mean that you have to sell all your belongings, fly to the developing world, and live among mosquitoes, malaria, and typhoid. Right? That's not necessarily what suffering is about. It'll look different depending on your context. But maybe it's doing less of what you would want to do and choosing to take time to pray with somebody who's weeping or struggling. Maybe it's just the struggle to be a good friend or a good son or daughter or brother or parent when it seems like your family is against you. Maybe it's enduring the persecution of others, even if it's not because you're a Christian, but because you are a Christian, you struggle and you suffer because you want them to know Christ. Maybe it's the struggle against disappointment, the struggle to keep hoping in him. Our struggles will look different, but we have to have wisdom in how we go about it. But what is true is we will struggle. We will suffer. Now, it's not all bad news. In fact, in some ways, this is good news. There's something profoundly freeing and even stabilizing to know that Jesus calls us to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our friends, even for the sake of our enemies. It's stabilizing because if you know this, you're not going to be thrown off guard. You're not going to be surprised or floored when suffering comes. And it's freeing because we are free to choose love. We're free to choose sacrifice. We're free to choose to suffer when suffering beckons. And it frees us also from this seduction of the culture around us. It's freeing mainly because Paul wants us to know that it's actually not done by our own power. Paul says, I struggle, I agonize, not with my energy, but with Christ's energy that he so powerfully works within me. Again, I want to propose to you that the main thing of any church, it's not about having a great gathering, a great fellowship. It's not about attracting a lot of people. It's about helping people become mature in Christ. It's not easy. But Paul does find this, that in the midst of his difficulty, all the labor, the toil, all the sin, the junk, everything that's against us, he finds that it was not just him at work. He says that everywhere he turns, God is at work. And he's struggling and he's laboring, but it's not with his own power. It's with God's power. He says this over and over. I, Paul, experienced this, and one day you will too. You will too. The main thing is to present everyone mature in Christ, but perhaps the most important words in that verse is in Christ. in Christ. That's Paul's signature phrase he uses so often that many scholars think that it was actually the center point of his theology. The reality is we're supposed to live immersed in Christ, almost in a way like a fish is immersed in water and lives in water. We're supposed to be surrounded by the spiritual reality of Jesus. We're supposed to live in Christ. We're supposed to be connected to him. And we're actually supposed to live like this all the time. And really, spiritual growth, in many ways, is just learning to live more and more in this reality. Paul says, "For this reason, I labor with all his energy that so powerfully works in me." Jesus says this, "I will be with you. You're gonna make it. You're not alone. We're living in Christ." And what Jesus did on that cross made it possible and makes it inevitable, even if there is struggling and suffering along the way, so that we can live more and more in his reality from one moment to the next. That's why we do everything we do. That's why we read the scriptures. That's why we worship and pray. That's why we study. That's why we serve inside and outside the church. That's why we join a family group or a microchurch. God will use all these moments when we're with other people, difficult moments, joyful moments. He'll use all these things so that we can be in Christ and so that his power can be at work to change us into the people that God wants us to be. That's the main thing. Let's pray.